We are in Acts chapter 21. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. As he is in journey, there are many that are telling him, because they perceive by the Holy Spirit the difficult things that await him, bonds and imprisonment, they're asking him not to go. Paul, all the way along, says that he's aware of that very thing. And really, they're only confirming that God has already spoken to him in Paul's heart and mind. And he said, but none of these things are discouraging him from following the course that God has set out in front of him. And he knows that that course is to Jerusalem. Now, he doesn't know that Jerusalem is the course to Nero, and God will take his great earthly champion, Paul, and stand him before Satan's great earthly champion, Nero. And that's where his course will lead. But it is by means of Jerusalem. And I think there's some interesting things working there also. They're asking Paul not to go. Verse 13 of chapter 21, Paul answered, "What mean ye to weep and to break my heart?" We don't often perceive Paul as that kind of emotional makeup, but I think in many ways he was that interesting combination of, in fact, what the Israelis called today, someone who's born in Israel is a sabra, that is a cactus pear. It's prickly on the outside and sweet on the inside. And I think Paul was like that. "You're breaking my heart," he said, because verse 13, "I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased," Luke including himself, "we ceased," saying, well, "the will of the Lord be done." I'm not only willing to be bound, but to die for the Lord Jesus. I think, Lord, give me that heart. Not now, but give me, Lord, that heart. Not only willing to be bound, but to die for Christ. You know, I think it's that daily death that is the difficult thing. I think probably all of us in the room, if somebody put a gun to our head and said, "Deny Jesus Christ or I'm gonna shoot you," well, we know there's no choice at that point. Okay, you know, I hope you're a good shot because I don't want to live through this. Just, you know. But I think, you know, it's that on that daily basis where we're called as a husband or as a wife or as an employer, as an employee or as a student or amongst our peers or in the world that we live in or in traffic or, you know, as a parent, you know, in a thousand different ways we're called to die. To me, that's the difficult thing, is that daily death, you know. Oh, Lord, I would die for you, Lord. I would lay down my, oh, really? Let's start today. Well, I don't mean that way, you know. Lord, I don't mean in regards to traffic and marriage. I mean, you know, guillotine, you know. No. You know, your fate may not be the same as Stephen's. They want to kill Paul at Jerusalem, but Paul's fate is not the same as Stephen's. Stephen would die at Jerusalem, stoned to death. Saul of Tarsus standing by. There was a great purpose in that, and it was the seed of the blood of the martyrs, the seed of the church in many ways. And Paul would go for years on that experience, never forgetting in his mind the glowing face of Stephen, and Stephen looking to heaven saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." How that would be one of the things that would drive Paul as a convert and as a servant of Christ. But God had a different purpose for him, and Paul still had a long life ahead of them, years still before his earthly course would be finished. But he says, hey, I'm not only willing to be bound, I'm willing to die for Christ. When they saw that they couldn't persuade him, and then they left off and they said, well, the will of the Lord be done. Now, Paul couldn't be persuaded because he had already been persuaded of other things. He'd already written this, which you no doubt know so well. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul had already written this epistle to the Romans. He had already written to the Corinthians saying, you know, that he is renewed on a daily basis while he's looking at eternal things. Paul says, I long to put off this earthly tabernacle. Not that I should be, you know, without some form, but to be clothed with that body from heaven, which is eternal. Paul had already written these things. He had been persuaded of greater things. And I think it's when you and I, at least for me, it's when we can keep eternity in focus. When our perspective is really tempered by eternal things, that we're more willing at that point to count the cost and to move forward and deny some of those material things and lay down our life. And I think Paul had been persuaded of much greater things. Now, it's interesting because Paul will go to prison. He's going to be bound. And the Spirit said that would happen. And imprisoned. But if he hadn't been, he'd have definitely been free to go as a missionary on a fourth, a fifth missionary journey, maybe to affect many lives. But I'm convinced that it's through his prison epistles that he's affected untold millions of lives through the history of the church. And his greatest impact, in many ways, was because he was bound and imprisoned. And the things that he wrote from prison have given much greater freedom and impact to the entire world than he would have had if he had been free. It was God's plan. The will of the Lord be done, that is exactly what would be done. Verse 15, and after those days we took up our carriages, that's luggage, we went up to Jerusalem, 65 miles by land from Caesarea by the sea to Jerusalem. And there went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Nazon of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. Now, he's not old in the sense of being ancient. The Greek is an early disciple. How early, we don't know. Was he at Pentecost? Had he seen the birth of the church? Was he earlier? Had he walked with Christ? Had he had seen the miracles? Or the feeding of the 5,000? Had he been one of those 500 eyewitnesses that saw Jesus risen from the dead? We're not told, but he's an early disciple. And you can imagine now, Paul is traveling with at least 7 representatives of the Gentile churches. Some of the questions they probably peppered Nazon with as they go to his place in Jerusalem to stay with him. That must have been a remarkable meeting. I'd have loved to have heard the tape of that. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Now, this is Pentecost. The population of Jerusalem swells to over 2 million. It's a mandatory feast. It's a good thing that they had a place to stay when they got there. Verse 18 says, the day following, Paul went in, notice, with us, plural, to James. And all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, Paul, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. So Paul now comes and meets with James and the elders in the church of Jerusalem. With us, Luke says. And imagine these men from the Gentile churches. Paul is there with Luke, with Titus, with Sopater, with Aristarchus, with Secundus, with Timothy, with Gaius, with Trophimus, Titius, All of these men from the Gentile churches that had brought this offering now presented to James and the elders of Jerusalem from the Gentile churches sitting there for the first time, no doubt for many years, had heard of James. James's epistle had been in circulation for about 12 years at this point. Maybe some of these men had read it. And now here they come. They're sitting face to face with James and some of the Jerusalem elders. Maybe some of the men whose names they had heard, famous disciples of Christ, sitting there, meeting for the first time. What a remarkable scene. And it says, Paul began to rehearse before them those things that God particularly, those things which God did amongst the Gentiles. The Greek is one by one. And this is 16 years. And you can imagine Paul there talking about the first journey to Crete, to Paphos, Pamphylia, to Perga, to Lystra, stoned, raised back up again, to Derbe, Iconium. Thessalonica, Berea, Philippi, how one by one those things must have rolled off his tongue, to Athens and Mars Hill, to Corinth, to Ephesus, the great work of God at Antioch, the miracles that God did at Derbe, in prison at Philippi, how the prison was shaken and God released them and saved the warden and his whole family, and how a man from Macedonia had appeared as the Spirit forbid them to preach in Asia and said, come over here to us, and how the ministry opened up in Europe with Lydia and so forth. And one by one, imagine this tale that he told, you know, of all of this remarkable work that had gone, and the thousands and thousands, the great work of the Spirit that had come. What a great man. What a great man. 16 years. Over 12,000 miles by boat and by foot. Through robbers, storms, hardships, floating in the ocean. I mean, he tells, beaten with rods. I mean, remarkable. One by one now, he rehearses the things that God had done, particularly in his ministry among the Gentiles, giving them the collection. It says, when they, this is the leaders of Jerusalem, heard it, they glorified the Lord. Now, this would be a great place to stop in the story. But it doesn't stop there. And we're going to see Paul enter into some difficulty here. And there's some real questions now as we move into this portion. He's been waiting to get to Jerusalem. He knows the Lord has led him. There he comes now, giving the great offering from the Gentile churches to the church in Jerusalem, hoping to bridge the gap between the Gentile believers and the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, telling of the great work of God among the Gentiles, bringing a demonstration of these elders from Gentile churches with the offering and their show of love. And when they heard these things and saw everything, they glorified the Lord and said to him, well, you see, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. Now, it's almost though as they're saying, oh, that's great, Paul. You know, this great work amongst the Gentiles. But hey, look how many thousands of Jews here in Jerusalem believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And I think that the situation that Paul enters into now gives rise to, and it's my own distorted opinion, you don't have to believe me, you're entitled to your own distorted opinion, gives rise to Paul writing the epistle to the Hebrews. Because here he wants to come with these Gentiles to help bridge the gap, brings this great offering. And now he's running headlong into this situation where they're saying, but Paul, here in Jerusalem, there are thousands who have come to believe, Jews, and they're all zealous for the law. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews, which are among the Gentiles, to forsake Moses. saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. Now, that was not true. That was a lie. Paul hadn't at all taught them those things. He had said to them certain things. Is any man called, 1 Corinthians, and he had already written this, being circumcised? Let him not try to become uncircumcised. Is any man called uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. And he goes on to say, it's not tradition, it's not a keeping of the law, but it's the keeping of the commandments of God. He will go on and talk about the condition of the heart and what was necessary for God in regards to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He hadn't at all taught anybody to forsake Moses and the customs. He had said some perceive one day above another, others perceive every day the same. Whatever you're convicted of in your heart, that's fine. Just don't condemn anybody else. And now he's being accused. Now there's almost a flavor of the fact that the church in Jerusalem is buying into these accusations. So what they say, what is it therefore, verse 22, they're making this suggestion. This is our suggestion. The multitude must needs come together. They will hear that you're here, Paul. Do therefore this that we say to thee, we have four men which have a vow on them. Them take and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. Now, the church in Jerusalem is concerned with offending the Jewish population of Jerusalem and offending those Jews that have turned to Jesus Christ as Messiah. They say to Paul, Paul, even in the church here, there are thousands of Jews that are saved now, but they're zealous of the law. They've heard that you're going around teaching, hey, you don't have to be circumcised, forsake Moses, forget about all that. This is our suggestion. This is what we think you should do. We've got four young men here who are under a vow. Put yourself under a vow with them. Go to the temple and purify yourself. There were offerings involved with that. And be at charges with them. What they're saying is, Paul, pick up the expense. Now, the way this is being handled is not prescribed in the law, but it had been tradition by this time. Somebody else could pick up the expenses. And if you had been, during the vow, become impure for some reason or another, there were a series of sacrifices and very expensive ones, and Paul's got to buy at least, it seems, 15 animals, three at least for each. There were a number of sacrifices. They say, Paul, go and do this, then everyone will know that you're still zealous for the law. Let's try to placate the people. Let's try to be compliant. Let's try to, you know, be non-offensive. Well, you know what? That is never going to happen. Because the cross of Jesus Christ is an offense. It was an offense when Jesus talked about it. It was an offense when Paul preached it. It was an offense when Spurgeon preached it and Whitfield preached it and Billy Graham preached it. It's an offense today. They're talking about legislation right now where you can't ask somebody to receive Jesus Christ as Savior because that means you're intolerant of other religions. Now, I hope it doesn't go through. Or we'll all find out about prison ministry. They're asking Paul to comply. They're asking him to bend. They're asking him to do this. Now, Paul had written in 1 Corinthians again, these words when he said, though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant to all, that I might gain the more. Unto the Jews I became a Jew. Now, he'd already written this. That I might gain the Jews. to them that are under the law as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law as without law, not that he lived in sin, but in grace, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. And he goes on, of course, what he's saying is Paul made any concession in his life that he made for the sake of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This church in Jerusalem is not concerned about that. They are concerned about the offended Jewish population of Jerusalem, which is much different. They had a much different motivation here. And they talked Paul into going under a vow. Now, Paul had put himself under a vow in chapter 18, verse 18. You can read about that there. Wanting to get to Jerusalem on an earlier visit. But there's nothing about vows anywhere in the epistles. So vows are something that are not incumbent upon the New Testament church. They're not forced on us in any way or another. If you have something between your heart and the Lord and you say, okay, Lord, I'm going to take a vow, I'm fasting from television for 2 weeks, which you probably ought to try anyway. Or, Lord, I'm going to skip breakfast every day for the next 2 weeks. Or, Lord, I'm skipping one meal a day for the next 3 days just to draw closer. If you want to do something like that, that's between you and him. But the point is there is no vow prescribed in the law, held forth by Jesus, practiced in the book of Acts, expounded on in the epistles, and that's how we know church doctrine. If we see it in the Gospels, we see it practiced in the book of Acts, it's expounded in the epistles, we have church doctrine and practice. Well, Paul put himself under a vow. He does it here in this, but there's nothing in the epistles explaining the importance of or the practice of vows. So Paul does this to comply to the leaders in Jerusalem. He certainly doesn't want to be an offense. He has long desired to come to Jerusalem. It seems that there's a door open for him at this point in time. So he does what they say. He takes these men, they shave their heads. All may know, verse 24, whereof they are informed concerning thee is nothing. Prove to them that this stuff is not true. That thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. Now, as touching the Gentiles, Paul, we know this because there were Gentiles sitting there listening, which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, from fornication. But it's different here, Paul, in Jerusalem. You're not out in Gentile territory now. You have to cowtail a little bit here to keep from causing any friction. And they don't know Paul. He causes friction wherever he goes. He started a riot in every synagogue he's preached in. So he saved the best to last. The very temple in Jerusalem. He's going to start a dandy here. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him. Now remember, this is from the area of Ephesus and Smyrna, Sardis, Pergamos, Thyatira, Laodicea, the churches all around Ephesus. When you read back in chapter 19, Paul's impact in that area, they finally began to hate him. All the Jews in that area started a riot. Now they come to the mandatory feast, and who do they see right in the temple precincts but Paul? And after a couple of days, they must have been making their plans. Now they start a big protest here, a big riot, and they're yelling. When the 7 days were up, they saw him in the temple. They stirred up all the people. They laid hands on him. This is not Pentecostal here. Verse 28, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people," that is the people of Israel, "and the law, and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the city, but certainly not in the temple courts, but in the city, Trophimus, an Ephesian, who they knew, who they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. Now this is what's happened. Paul's come into the temple. He's come in now, under this vow. He's inside the court of women. There was the court of the Gentiles, 3 football fields by 3 football fields, a huge area. Within that, there was the court of women. There was a wall about 3 foot high that separated the court of the Gentiles, where anybody in the world was allowed to come and worship the true and living God. Inside the court of women, you had to be a Jew to enter in there. You could not be a Gentile. That was the partitioning wall. There was an inscription there of death, written in Latin and in Greek, that any Gentile who passed by that wall would be killed. The Romans themselves, who had taken the right of the Jews away to execute the death sentence, agreed that they would honor that one thing because it was inscribed there on large stones. The inscription read like this, literally: "No foreigner may enter within the barricade that surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." That was the inscription, written in Greek and in Latin. So deep was the conviction amongst the Jews that the Romans would actually allow them to be killing somebody for transgressing that boundary, even if it was a Roman citizen. Remarkably. No doubt Paul was thinking of that when he writes to the Ephesians and says, "For he," Jesus, "is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace." So this wall of partition. Now, of course, the interesting thing is today that as the Muslims have used some of the stones from the temple area to erect some of their mosques today in Jerusalem, one of the mosques has one of these stones with the inscription as part of the wall of their mosque, saying that any Gentile that goes past these borders is going to die. Interesting. But I think, you know, I kind of grew up with that feeling a little bit. It wasn't spoken, but it was almost inferred. I mean, I grew up, my dad was Roman Catholic, my mom was Lutheran, kind of grew up around the church. I wasn't ignorant of the church. But, you know, I kind of knew the way a Christian looked and acted. I didn't want to look like one. Right. Well, I kind of felt like, you know, if you cross these borders without a tie, you're going to die. You know, just, you know. And I kind of felt like they set up these kind of walls, you know, this is how you have to behave. This is how this is how you have to look. This is what you have to do. And I felt like, you know, my world was different. And the things I was struggling with were different. And I felt like I was kind of standing outside of those perimeters. You know what, and if you're here this evening and you don't know Jesus Christ, I hope as you sat through the worship and you're sitting here this evening, I hope you're getting a sense that those walls are not here. I mean, look at me. You know, I mean, I hope you sense, hey, we have not put up those walls. But you may be complaining about the other end now. This place is too liberal, it's too weird. I feel a little more comfortable if I was, you know, if it was familiar weird instead of weird, you know. Look, I'm so thankful that when I encountered the risen Christ and his love washed over me and his blood cleansed me, that the thing that I realized is he had torn down all of the legal requirements that would have held me outside of his love and his forgiveness. That he had paid the price for me in the blood of his own son. That an innocent substitute had died in my place. That even though I was a lawbreaker in my actions and in my thoughts and in the intents of my heart, yet he had punished someone innocent, which made the payment for me as a sinner. And that was no longer anything holding me outside of his love, his forgiveness, his will for my life. But these Gentiles would come, and they would see these inscriptions, and they would see the religious Jews going inside the court of women. And they would feel that partition. There's something between us and this God. We believe he's there, we believe he's real, but we're not. We're second-class citizens of heaven. And of course, the Jews, ironically, believed that Gentiles were created as fuel for the fires of hell. They thought Gentiles were just pergo logs. That's all they are for hell. So you can imagine how disparagingly they were treated, standing around in the court of Gentiles while these religious Jews came and pulling their robes in so they wouldn't even touch a Gentile, you know. And why did God even want the court of the Gentiles here in the temple? Because they're only fuel for hell anyway, you know. And I hope, they were hoping they'd all become proselytes. I mean, Paul passes into that inner court, the court of women. And it's in there where these Jews from Ephesus realize this is the perfect place to set him up. Because if we start screaming that he's brought Gentiles in here, that means he's defiled the temple and the riot will start like that. So that's where they begin to scream. That Paul's in there. Had brought Gentiles. He's polluted, verse 28, this holy place. For they had seen before with them in the city Trophimus and Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was moved. And the people ran together. And they took Paul and drew him out of the temple. And they forthwith, the doors were shut. Those are the gates to the court of women. Because they see the riot starting. No doubt the Levites shut the doors right. And they don't want it spreading into the temple. So boom, boom, everything starts to lock down. The whole city's moved. They know that this is big trouble. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came to the chief captain. This is a tribune. There's over 1,000 men. The chief captain of the band. That all Jerusalem was in an uproar. And there were extra soldiers in Jerusalem during the mandatory feast. Because they knew that trouble was likely. Who immediately, this is the tribune now, took soldiers and centurions, those are soldiers over 100, ran down unto them from the Antonio fortress. They were overseeing the temple precincts. There were steps right down to get into the temple courts. They came down, and when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left off beating Paul. Now the Romans are saving. Where is this compromising church that told them to go there and take the vow? What is the church thinking as they hear the whole city's in an uproar screaming, kill this guy, he's no good. We don't hear any protest from this church that was trying to be compliant and trying to fit in. There's no power. You know, I don't think the world's looking for somebody who's compliant. I don't think the world is looking for someone who's trying to be cool to win them. I think the world is looking for something that's real. I think the world is looking for somebody who's not phony, because I think they are tired of phony. And I think the world knows when you're the real deal. And I think that you touch people's lives when you stand up for Jesus Christ without compromise and you're filled with the Holy Ghost. And if you're cool too, that's wonderful. Well, that's just an aside. Because I think when we kind of try to fit into the mode and look like them and act like them, we end up powerless. Because the image we're being conformed into is an image from up above, not from down below. And I think of the people that have really impressed me in my life, man, it's been because they are filled with the Holy Ghost. Because there's something so different about them than all that the world offers. Well, I don't see the church here rescuing Paul. The chief captain came near and took him, verse 33, and commanded him to be bound with two chains, and demanded who he was, what he had done. Some cried one thing, some cried another, you know how a riot is, among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle, the Antonio fortress. And when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers. They got Paul up in the air now on their shoulders to keep them away from the crowd for the violence of the people. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, "Away with him! Away with him!" Now, 27 years before this, Luke chapter 23, verse 18, and John chapter 19, verse 15, it was Jesus in the same place, and they had cried the same thing, "Away with him! Away with him!" I wonder what Paul thinks as he writes, "If by any means I may be made conformable even unto his death, the fellowship of his sufferings." Same religious mob, same voices raised, "Away with him!" And as Paul was to be led into the Antonio, he said unto the chief captain, "May I speak unto thee?" Who said to Paul, "You can speak Greek." Paul spoke in the classical, the fluent form of proper Greek. And the captain, the Roman tribune, said, "You can speak Greek? Art not thou an Egyptian, which before these days made an uproar and led out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers? I thought you were this Egyptian." The judge said, "Paul said, Dad, do I look like an Egyptian?" You know, there was an Egyptian, Josephus tells us about, that convinced the Jews to rebel against Rome, saying that he would go to the Mount of Olives and put a curse, and that Jerusalem was going to fall down. And he led over 4,000 people with them. Many of them were what were called Sicarii, from Sica in the Latin, which means dagger. And there was a whole group, and this Egyptian was a famous Sicarii. What they would do is they would go through the crowd and they would pick out their victims. And if you've ever been to the old market in Jerusalem or in that part of the world, Istanbul or somewhere, you know that people are all crowded together. These guys would have a dagger and slide it into somebody and kill them and slide it out and just walk through the crowd. Nobody knew who did it. In fact, Jonathan, the son of Annas, remember Caiaphas and Annas when Jesus was crucified? Jonathan, who was high priest, the son of Annas, was killed by one of these Sicarii. And the tribune saying, "I thought you were this Egyptian Sicarii guy, this murderer." There's a Paul saying, I look like an Egyptian. Paul said, "I'm a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, a citizen of no mean or insignificant city. And I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people." So the guy's taken back. Right away he realizes, no, barbarian. This is an educated, remarkable guy. I'm confused. And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs. Now he's got the best stage you can imagine. You know, if he'd have done what, you know, was going to happen, you know, here's God turning it to the good again. Now he's got all of them, tens of thousands of them in the temple court, and he's up on the stage now and begins to talk to all of these Jews that he wanted to give a witness to. Paul stood on the stairs, beckoned with the hand unto the people, which was an official movement asking for silence. And when there was made a great silence, now you know this is Holy Ghost stuff. They just wanted to kill him a minute. They're screaming, and he gets up and gives them a hand motion. Everybody goes, "Psh." Don't you wish you could do that with your kids at home? You know, it's a different hand motion. When he had given this hand motion, there was made a great silence, and he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue. Now he spoke to the captain in Greek. Some feel he's speaking in Aramaic here. Either way, he's speaking to them in the language of the day, and they're surprised. He says, "Men, brethren," he's getting right in there, "fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you." Interesting, apologia, where we get apologetics from. "Hear my defense. This is the moment that Paul's been waiting for. You know, he's been thinking, Lord, I just get there. And the Lord had said to him before, we're going to find out, he's going to mention here, get out of Jerusalem. They're going to kill you if you stay in Jerusalem. And he had said, Lord, you don't understand. Did you ever say that to God? Paul said, Lord, you don't understand. I mean, I'm a Jew of the Jews. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day. Lord, I know where these people are at. You just give me the chance, Lord. I'll win thousands of them to Christ. Just give me a microphone. Well, this is his big chance. And when they heard, verse 2, that he spoke in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silent. And he said, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and I was zealous toward God as ye all are this day. Now, in one sentence, he's captured the crowd. He said, I'm from Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, which means every Hellenistic Jew that's there and lives amongst the Gentiles understands immediately something about Paul. But then he says, but I was raised in this city, Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel, and he's just captured the heart of every Judean Jew. Because Gamaliel was the greatest rabbi in the entire era. He was called the glory of the word, or the glory of the Torah, Gamaliel. It's said that when he died, that the whole city mourned. It says in the Mishnah, when Rabboni Gamaliel died, the glory of the Torah ceased, and purity and separateness died. That's a remarkable thing to say. So when he says to this crowd, I was raised at the feet of Gamaliel, everybody's dead still. Zealous toward God, as you all are this day. And I persecuted this way, speaking of Christianity, unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. And also the high priest doth bear me witness. I wonder if he pointed at him when he said that. And all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem to be punished. Now, he's got their ear now. He's saying, hey, I'm zealous. I'm a Jew. I was raised at the feet of Gamaliel. And there's people here standing in your midst can bear witness. The high priest himself and the estate, the Sanhedrin, they gave me letters to go kill Christians and hail them off to prison. And I was zealous for the things of the law and of Moses and of God, and I persecuted this way and held men and women off to prison. Now they're listening. They're listening to what he's saying. Verse 6, and it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus, about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now notice, he was persecuting the church, but Jesus speaks to him from heaven and says, why are you persecuting me? So when somebody persecutes you for your faith, don't take it personally. They're not really persecuting you. Does that help? Why persecutest thou me? And I answered, who art thou, Lord? That's what you would ordinarily answer in an experience like that. And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid. But they heard not the voice of him that spake unto me. Now, it tells us in the ninth chapter, that they did hear the voice. Here it says they didn't hear the voice. Two different words. There he's saying, in chapter 9, he says they saw the light. It was a light that was above the noonday sun. It outshone the noonday sun. You have to imagine, if you've been to the Middle East, and I've been there many times, in the middle of the day at noon, you know how bright the sun is. Imagine a light coming on the scene that is so bright that it darkens the noonday sun. No wonder everybody fell down. That's the kind of light we're going to live in heaven. There, he says, they heard the sound. Here he's saying they didn't understand the words that were spoken from heaven. They heard the rumbling. You know, there was a time that happened in the gospel. And they supposed it was thunder. They didn't know what it was. It was God answering. Here he's telling us, well, they had heard this rumbling, the sound, but they didn't understand the words that spake to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, arise, go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. Isn't that interesting? Because, you know, you would think if the Lord appears to you and knocks you down with his brightness and talks out loud to you, that you could say to him, okay, Lord, what's the plan? Go into Damascus, I'll tell you then. What? You know, you come to my bedroom to do this to me? You know, it's because God gives us a step at a time, his plan for our life. We want the long-range plan. Lord, could you give me the 5-year plan and the 10-year plan? And we want to know that so we can decide whether we agree with it or not. You know, well, this is what I'm going to do next year. This is what I'm going to do in your second year. This is what I'm going to do in your third year. And then we would say to him, well, Lord, are you sure? Because, you know, if I had the plan, I don't think, you know, that's not really, you know, how I feel. No. Peter tells us that you and I are accountable for the amount of light that we walk in. So God in his love, who sees us as his bride, as his sheep, as his children, and desires to reward us when we come to heaven, only gives us the amount of light we need for our next step. Because then that's all we're accountable for. If he gave us the 5-year plan, we'd be accountable then for all of that light and what we did with it. If he gives us the next step, then we're only accountable for the next step. You know, and for me, that's good, because I can do that. What now, Lord? What now, Lord? You know, baby steps, Joe. One more, come on, you know. I mean, go to Damascus. And I believe with all my heart, you know, God's calling is a progressive revelation. There's no problem. And, you know, and some Christians are like, oh, I'm not sure what his calling is. No, I know he's got a calling, but I don't know what the calling is. No, like it's all dependent on you. Oh, no, you don't know what your calling is. You know, this is going to mess the whole world up. No. You're the sheep. He's the shepherd. The shepherd does not depend on the IQ of the sheep. Isn't that comforting? I'm very thankful that in my life. Bah. All you need to do is be willing to follow. If you can really wake up tomorrow morning and say, Lord, I am making a fresh consecration of my life to you. My life is yours today. I will not be ashamed to open my mouth wherever you tell me to open my mouth. I will not be ashamed to witness to the people you tell me to witness to. I will not be ashamed to say no to sin when it comes my way. I'm not going to be ashamed amongst my peers. Lord Jesus, I am not ashamed of you, and I will live for you today. If you're willing to do that, he'll lead you. Day by day by day. And you'll end up in the middle of your calling. There won't be any problem at all. Because he can lead. He's the best. Paul, your next step, go on into Damascus. And there it will be told thee of all the things that are appointed for you. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came to Damascus. And one, Ananias, a devout man, and he's kind of softening them up here a little, the crowd, a devout man, according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him, and he said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. Paul, you're chosen. You're a chosen vessel that God should reveal his will. Now, he didn't reveal it. He revealed a big picture. Paul, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. He's going to say that in a minute. To kings. You're going to bear witness of me. He didn't give it to them in increments. Here's what we do on July 15th. Here's what we do on July 16th. Here's what we do on July 17th. No, he just gave them the big picture. Paul, I'm going to use you. You're going to go. You're going to be my light, my testimony. He needed daily guidance just the same way we do. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. You're going to testify of the risen Christ. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise, be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, we know from the record in chapter 9 that he's already calling Jesus Christ Lord. He spends 3 days blind with his Judaism shattered, fallen apart around his feet, reconstructing all of his theology in his heart and mind, blindly sitting there in darkness, realizing that this Jesus who he hated is in fact the very God of Israel that he had thought that he was serving. When Ananias comes to him, he prays for him, he receives his sight, and then is filled with the Holy Spirit. It is after that that he's baptized. So this is not the washing away of his sins in the sense that he wasn't yet forgiven. He's already a believer. He's already filled with the Spirit. It is his standing publicly and entering into the death and resurrection of Christ. It was his public testimony. Now, you have to understand, in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, there were no altar calls. Today we invite people to come forward and accept Christ. We see that in the 16th century, 17th century. But before that, and particularly in Israel, your public testimony was your baptism. You received Christ, and then you stood publicly, going under the water, entering into his death and resurrection, and taking the life of Christ upon yourself. That was your public testimony. And what he's saying, he said, Paul, don't tarry. It's time to come and stand, be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord to make all of this a reality. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, now he passes over a number of years here, even while I prayed in the temple, he's got their attention, they're all standing in the temple, I was in a trance. Ecstasis in the Greek, ecstasy, in a state of ecstasy. God had caught his heart up in his mind. And saw him, Jesus, saying unto me, make haste, get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. He said, hey, the Lord appeared to me, told me to get out of the temple years ago. Stephen was dead, and he had a different plan for me. And I said, I love this. Here's Paul arguing with the Lord. You're in the temple praying. Jesus appears to you and says, Paul, get out of town. They're going to kill you. And of course, you need to set the Lord straight on a few things then. He said, Lord, they know that I am imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believe on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I was standing there consenting unto his death. And kept the remnant of those who slew. Hey, Lord, what do you mean get out of town? I'm a great witness. They know that I hated you. And here I am. I'm a Jew that I've been completed. I've found the Messiah. Lord, you've got no better evangelist than me. Now, I want you to know two things if you argue with God that are always true. One is, you're wrong. Two is, you'll lose. You may last three rounds, but you're going to lose. When you argue with God, you're wrong, first rule. Second rule, you're going to lose. He's going to outlast you. You will lose. Easier to say, yes, Lord. Make haste, get out of Jerusalem. They won't receive your testimony concerning me. I said, but Lord, they know that I am imprisoned. I beat everywhere. in the synagogue, those who believed on you. You're overlooking some things here, Lord. There's a few parts of the puzzle I can tell you don't have by telling me to get out of town. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I was also standing there consenting, giving his vote in regards to his death, a member of the Sanhedrin, and kept the remnant of those who slew him. And he said unto me, depart. Notice God doesn't argue much. Paul, he's nice the first time, get out of town. They're going to kill you. They're not going to listen to your testimony. But Lord, I did this and I did that and I did that. Depart. You know, there's the punctuation mark. He said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far from here unto the Gentiles. Bad move, Paul. And they had given audience unto his word. They gave him audience unto this word. He said the G word. Gentiles. They listened to him until he said this particular word. And then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth. Now they don't want him just out of the temple. They want him off the earth now. And that's always bad news. Unless it's the Lord Jesus lifting you off the earth. That's good news. For it is not fit that he should live. And as they cried out, they cast off their clothes and they threw dust into the air. That's because the Romans had taken away the stones. Or they'd have done that. Paul had sanctified all of his heart, all of his learning, all of his intellect, all of his know-how, all of his university education, all of his schooling, all of his seminary training, all of his mind here to the cause of Christ. And all he was able to do was start a riot. Only the Holy Ghost gives us any capacity to serve in the kingdom. How wonderful when we have those other attributes that he can use. But how wonderful that he can use any of us without those attributes. Paul says the word Gentiles and the whole place goes up into a riot again. Now, Paul's going to be thrown in prison. You have to read ahead. And Jesus will appear to him there and say, Paul, did a good job today. Paul would say, by what standard? You know, on riot one, riot two, you know, what do you mean I did a guy? You know, and Jesus would say, you gave a good testimony, because within a few years, Jerusalem will be surrounded by Titus Vespasian and torn down. The temple will be leveled. God, I believe, uses the complication of man and the church in Jerusalem and all of that to set this great apostle up on those steps of the Antonio Fortress to give this incredible testimony before any of that happens, in his faithfulness and in his love. The problem with it is, of course, that there are wall builders, veil menders. God tears down the wall. Well, it's the same in the church. And there are people who want to rebuild it. When Jesus died on the cross, it says the veil was torn from top to bottom. And it ended the priesthood and it laid open the Holy of Holies so that anyone could enter. But there are veil menders. And Paul will talk about the enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ. Because there are people who develop their theology of Jesus and. Jesus and healing. You don't have that. You don't have it. Jesus and some holiness movement. Jesus and rolling on the floor laughing like hyenas. Jesus and this particular thing. Jesus and they build new walls and they mend veils and they put up things of separation that would keep us from the simple gospel of Christ that a child can receive and understand. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so.